So let's get into the message. I probably should give a little background because a few of you have not been here in a while. We're still going through Acts. We're getting near the end of the book. We're on chapter 24, if you want to turn there, if you like to read out of your Bibles. There's 28 chapters in Acts, so we're almost at the end, and I think we're going to get a whole chapter done today. And we're at the point where Paul has completed his three missionary journeys, and now he's on what is known as the journey to Rome, which is his last hurrah, his swan song, his final destination before he leaves this earth. And I think he knows it. I think he's well aware that his time is just about out, and he's in a sober mood and a contemplative mood. And we're going to see now how he deals with the unjust treatment that he's going to receive from the not only the Jewish attacks on him, but now under the Roman court system. So he's been, last time we were talking, he had been transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And the Jews, you might remember, he had spoken before the Sanhedrin, and they were trying to literally rip him limb from limb and tear him apart. And he was rescued by the Roman commander, Lysias. And it's interesting that a Roman would give him more protection than his own Jewish people. He was basically abandoned by the Christian church in Jerusalem, which is a horrible testimony. They never came to his aid or defense. They're the ones that James and the brothers were the ones that convinced him to do what he did in the synagogue and said, this is the best way to reach our Jewish brothers for Christ, is to do this. He did that. And of course, everything just totally fell apart. And then they stood back and they did not come in to defend him. It's a shame. But that's what happened. So he's shipped off to Caesarea with the detachment of some Roman cavalrymen, I think 400 or so, if I remember right. And there was a plot to kill him on the way. And so that's why they got him out. The Lysias got him out of Jerusalem, sent him on to Caesarea to meet Felix. And I told you about that cat, Felix, a little bit last time. Crazy guy. And he was the only Roman leader who started out as a slave. And he rose to the ranks of a governor, for lack of a better word. But he had that slave mentality, meaning he resented everybody that ever did anything wrong to him. And he spent his life trying to get back at people who he perceived as treating him wrong. So he doesn't make for a good, fair ruler. But that was Felix. So Lysias had sent a letter to Felix with the cavalry explaining why he's sending Paul there. He gets the letter, he reads it, and that's right where we pick up in Acts chapter 21, verse 1. It says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, I talked to you a little bit about Ananias before, too. He was the 80-year-old high priest, and he was a corrupt high priest. He is the one that had instituted selling of the doves and sheep and stuff at the outer courts of the temple, and he was getting kickbacks from the Levites and the priests. So he's just a corrupt person. And think about this, he's 80 years old, he's making a 60-mile journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which today is, what, an hour in a car. But back then it was probably a minimum of 3-day hard journey, either walking or on donkey or whatever, cart, I don't know. But it would have been hard on an 80-year-old person to undergo this journey. And my thinking on that is he must have really hated Paul, because it would have been so easy for him to send somebody else. Himself wanted to go. He wanted to make sure that whatever charges against Paul were presented and whatever influence he might have with Felix, because they were kind of in cahoots, them two, that he could use that influence to persecute and perhaps get Paul killed. So he makes the journey with his lawyer, and they get there. Verse 2, it says, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Now listen to the introduction he gives to Felix. It almost makes you throw up. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Now, my dad would call that spreading on the mayonnaise. You know, trying to butter up Felix for what he's about to say. And if you look at what he actually said, none of it was true. There was no great peace in the area at that time. There was riots all over the place. There was no reforms that had been brought about by Felix. Felix was only interested in himself. He was selling offices to people, taking bribes back. We'll see later on, he's actually, one of the reasons he talks to Paul is he wants to get bribed by Paul. So he was all about money, all about himself, not about any types of reform. The graft and the corruption were widespread, and the people didn't like him. He was not, despite what Tertullus said, they did not look at him with profound gratitude. They looked at him with profound contempt. This was just a way to butter him up for what he was about to say. Now he starts with the charges again, and watch how vague and unsubstantiated and unable really to be proven these charges are. These are just complaints that you might say about somebody you didn't like, but not, there's no specific charges. Listen to what he says. We have found this man to be a troublemaker. Now, I'm not aware there's any law against being a troublemaker. You may not like a troublemaker, but what is the sentence for being a troublemaker? It says he's also stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. I'm not aware of any riots that Paul stirred up. He was involved in riots, but he was the victim of riots, not the cause of the riots. He also, he says, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, we don't know it today because we understand the terminology of Nazarene sect, how it relates today. But back then, that was a slur. Being called a Nazarene would meant you were from Nazareth, and Nazareth was not a popular place. It was a hick village on the outskirts of town, and it would be like something around one of our communities today that is maligned if you're from that area. I hesitate to even mention any areas because some of you may be from some, but in your minds, you know what I'm talking about, all right? I'm not going to mention them. Thank you. Thank you. But you know what I'm talking about. This is what he was saying. He was saying, Felix, this guy's from Nazareth. And we all know about Nazareth. We all know about the people that come from Nazareth. They're uneducated. You know, they don't have half their teeth. And they never went to school. And they're sheep herders and on and on and on. That's what he's saying behind the lines to Felix. And then he goes on with the charges. He even tried to desecrate the temple. Now, with regard to this particular charge, we know what he was talking about. Paul didn't do it, but at least we know what he was talking about. He was repeating a false charge that had been made against Paul when he first got to Jerusalem. You might remember he brought with him, I believe it was Timothy, and the Jews knew that he was a Greek, and they just assumed that he had brought him into the temple, which was against the law. So, but he didn't. But what he's doing is repeating this false charge. He knew it wasn't true. He didn't bring any Gentiles into the temple. So he's making the charge. None of this so far is either a criminal offense or is it proof. Then he goes on to say, so we seized him. And we would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now that is the pot calling the kettle black. First of all, judging him according to the law, they were about to judge him according to their law. You remember, they had a hold of his arms and his legs and his pulling his hair out, and they were trying to kill the guy. They were doing their best as quickly as they could to forcefully, violently kill Paul. They weren't judging him according to their law. All he said was, I was sent to proclaim this gospel to the Gentiles. And when he said that, they just went berserk. And that's when they tried to literally kill him. So he says we would have judged him according to our law. No, you would have killed him on the spot. Then he says, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. No, Lysias saved him from the great violence that the Jews were displaying at the time. So he's got all his facts wrong. And then he says, verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. And the other Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. So this whole mob that's there starts speaking against Paul, backing up Tertullus the lawyer. They get all their comments in. It says, then the governor motioned for silence for Paul to speak. And Paul replied, listen now, he addresses Felix. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. There's no buttering up there. It was a fact, statement of fact. For a number of years, he said, you have been a judge, therefore I gladly make my defense. He's just telling the truth. He doesn't try to use the flattery that Tertullus uses. Now he responds to the charges. Verse 11, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. This is when all this started. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. So he's responding to the charges that he's starting riots. He's responding to the charges that he brought a Gentile into the temple. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they're now making against me. Meaning, what's a troublemaker? They can't prove I'm a troublemaker. There's no law against even being a troublemaker, and I'm not a troublemaker. However, he says, verse 14, I do admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, not the Nazarene sect. The way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have. What is that hope? That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So what is he saying? What am I guilty of, he says? I'm guilty of being a member of the way. He didn't even call himself a Christian. He said, I'm a member of the way. Even the term Christian at that time was a derogatory term. Christian meant a little Christ. It was their way of insulting the followers of Christ. Oh, you're just a little Christ. Look what happened to him. He got killed. So Paul was setting the record straight as far as the terminology that should be used about him at that day and time, which was, I'm a member of the way. It would be like today, if you're against abortion, you're called anti-abortionist. We call ourselves pro-life. So what Paul's doing, he's setting the record straight. He said, here is the correct name. Here's the way I'd like to be addressed. I'm a member of the way, and I'm proud of it. I'm proud to be a member of the way. Number two, I'm a believer in all of the scriptures, he says. Now, the scriptures they would have had at that time, of course, was the Old Testament. They had all of the books of the Old Testament that we have today. And I'm sure he's making reference to a couple of particular passages that if they had taken the time to read, they would see that clearly point to Jesus. Isaiah 53 is a perfect example of a picture of the life of Christ and describes the actual events that happened in Jesus' life. And it's so detailed, it's scary. You know, this would have been written, what, about I guess, about 400 years before Jesus came along. Paul says, I believe these scriptures. Yeah, they point to Jesus. Psalm 22, you might remember, is a picture of a crucifixion of Jesus, the actual crucifixion itself. And it was written hundreds of years before the Roman civilization even came into being. Therefore, hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even thought of, because it came in with the Romans, the crucifixion did. So Paul's saying, if you believe in the scriptures, you ought to see that they're clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. I believe in all the scriptures, he says. One of the problems with the church today, I don't think the church believes in all of the scriptures. Not Walnut Grove, churches a whole, a lot of them are starting to pick and choose which scriptures they think are valid, have authority, and which ones are maybe, have something to do with fables and things that have been changed through the years or whatever. Unfortunately, that's happening in a lot of our churches today. There is a church, I don't know if I mentioned this before, there's a church in Spruce Pine. Again, I won't mention the name of it. But their philosophy is that you can believe everything in the Bible that Jesus said. The red letters in the Bible. If it's in the red letters, you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. It's true. If it's not what Jesus said, then it's what man said. And man is fallible. And what man says should only be interpreted based upon what Jesus says. So if there's a contradiction between something that Jesus said and something that you read anywhere else in the Bible that appears to be a contradiction, of course there isn't a contradiction, but if there appears to be, then you go with what Jesus says and you disregard the other part of the Bible. Now let me give you an example of what this pastor would call a contradiction. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, pray for those who treat you bad. The Old Testament, what did God say the Hebrews were to do to their enemies? He said, kill them. For different reasons, different time, different frame. But this pastor would say, you can't trust that portion of Scripture, because Jesus says, love your enemies. Is there anything in Scripture where there's any kind of violence, any kind of destruction of a civilization, that's not valid, that's not true, that's where things have been changed by men? Now you can see how dangerous that type of belief would be, that type of philosophy, because it puts man in charge of who's the authority in Scripture, instead of accepting that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that's what's going on today. Talk about that a little more at a later date. But Paul says, I'm a member of the way. I believe in all the Scriptures. And the third thing he says is, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. We don't just die and decompose and nothing happened to us. There's actually going to be a resurrection. There's actually going to be two resurrections. The righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous is going to be when Jesus returns. And the unrighteous will be at the end of the 1,000-year rule and reign, the millennium we call it, where the unrighteous people are going to be raised again. And they're going to be judged at the great white throne of justice. So what Paul is saying is there is going to be a couple of resurrections, and we're going to be accountable for what we do. The story is told of an old Baptist preacher who was pounding a pulpit, giving a good hellfire and brimstone sermon, and he says, every member of this church is going to stand before the Lord, is going to have to give account for what he's done. And one of the people in the congregation started laughing. And he said, what are you laughing at? He said, I'm not a member of this church. I guess I don't have to worry about it. But there is going to be a resurrection. There's going to be accountability. This is what Paul is saying, that if you want to charge me with something, charge me with believing that there's a resurrection. Let's have a debate about that. I'll be happy to debate that with anybody. Based upon Paul's belief, verse 16, he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. He came to Jerusalem early on when he met all the disciples. Then he went and he had his training in the desert, and he spent most of his time in Antioch and on his three missionary journeys. Now he's saying, I came back to Jerusalem. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbances. I wasn't involved in any riots. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Be specific with your charges. In the law, you know this, I'm sure, there is a thing called a motion to dismiss. And when the charges brought against somebody are not specific enough, they're too generic to actually form a defense, the lawyer will file a motion to dismiss and say you need to properly plead the charges. And that's what Paul's saying here too. There should be a motion to dismiss. What's wrong with being a troublemaker? And how do you define troublemaker? And what is the penalty for being a, quote, troublemaker? Even though specific charges are not made against him, he gives specific responses to the law that the law requires. And also he knows that the law requires there be presence of witnesses, plural, specifically saying what the charges are. All he's being charged by is the lawyer himself, who's basically made his opening statement. But there's no actual people who says, Paul said this, Paul did that. It's not there. So Paul's saying, this should be dismissed immediately. This is a point in time when you stop and realize that Paul's being the one who has to defend himself, and he has no help. Takes me back to James and the boys. Where are they? They're back in Jerusalem. They didn't help him when the riot occurred before the Sanhedrin. They didn't help him when he was thrown into prison in the Antonio fortress. And now they're not there to help him when he's standing before Felix. He says, there's only one thing that I know of that I said when I stood before the Sanhedrin. And it's this, I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. That's what he's saying caused the riot. Me saying that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's what ought to be on trial for. That's what the main issue before you, Felix, should be. Is there a resurrection of the dead or is there not a resurrection of the dead? Is. And that's the only thing that I said that was controversial and caused the riot. Verse 22, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, he adjourned the proceedings. He didn't make any comments. He just said, for now, this hearing is adjourned. How did Felix become acquainted with the way? Scripture doesn't tell us. We know he's not a Christian. But he had knowledge of this movement, this Christian movement. You can go outside the Bible in your history books and find some information about this. You remember earlier on in Acts, we read about a guy named Simon the Sorcerer. He was the guy that before, I think it was Paul, came around, he was doing all sorts of magic tricks and stuff. And he saw, no, it was Peter. When he saw how the laying on of hands brought about miraculous healings and stuff like that, he went up to Peter and said, hey, how much money you want to let me be able to do this? And Peter says, "I hope your money perishes with you, and that you thought you could buy the Holy Spirit with money." That's Simon the sorcerer. He disappears from Scripture after that encounter. We never really know if he got right with God or not. But we do know, history does tell us, that he was good friends with Felix, Simon the sorcerer. So I think we can probably conclude that he educated Felix on the way, on how the Christian movement worked and what it meant and how it got started with Jesus being crucified and raised from the dead and the apostles and all that stuff and all the miracles. I think it's safe to say that Simon the sorcerer, because he was friends with Felix, educated him on this matter. Well, Felix adjourned the meeting, and he says this. When Lysias, he's the Roman commander, he's the one that sent Paul to Caesarea. When he comes, he said, I'll decide your case. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. What does this tell us about Felix? It tells us that even though he was an evil man, even though he took bribes and he sold offices to people, and that he was a corrupt person, even though he had all these bad marks against him, he knew he could smell a rat when there was one around. And he knew Paul was getting set up. He knew that these charges that were made against him were not the type of charges that should ever be brought in a court of law. And I think what he did by just saying, I'll decide this later on, I think what he did was he was trying not to embarrass Ananias and the lawyer Tertullus by saying, I'm dismissing this case right now. It would have been a heavy blow and insult to them, having traveled all that way and believe as fervently as they did in their attacks against Paul. He was trying to defuse the situation. He said, you guys, you go back to Jerusalem. You go home. I'll send my order in writing later on. It would have been a lot easier for him to take. I think that's what's going on. But I do believe that he did smell a rat there and realize what was going on. Now, what happened later? So now they go back to Jerusalem, the prosecutors. It says several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, what do we know about Drusilla? The daughter of Herod Agrippa. I know there's a lot of Herods and they get confusing. Herod Agrippa was the guy who had James killed, the apostle James. And he was the guy who was standing there and the people said, these are not the words of a man, these are words of a god. And because he didn't give glory to God, and he accepted the praise, says he was eaten by worms. While he was standing there, worms broke out. I'd like to have seen what that looked like. But it says he was eaten by worms and then he died, standing there accepting the praise of people. This is his daughter, this Drusilla. She's also would be the granddaughter of Herod the Great. He was the Herod when Jesus was born, who had all the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem killed because he wanted to kill this king before this king could grow up. He thought it was going to be an attack on his empire. So she's also a niece to Herod, the one who was in Galilee, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And, you know, you remember he had his stepdaughter dance before him and he got all excited and said, hey, I'll give you anything you want. And her mom said, John the Baptist is giving me a hard time. Tell him you want his head on a platter. He did. He was killed. So she was related to all of these different Herods. And she was therefore very, I guess, powerful might be a word, influential. I believe she was also a very good-looking woman. And the reason I say that is she was a married woman. And Felix, who's now her husband, he took her away from her husband. He seduced her and got her to leave her husband and to come to him. And Herod, I mean, Felix would have pretty much had his choice of whoever he wanted. So the fact that he went after Drusilla tells me she's probably a real fox. And he's was so excited by her that he wooed her into his camp. So they come in, Felix and Drusilla. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now Paul, he's not defending himself against the Jews. He's preaching. He's preaching to Felix. He's preaching to Drusilla. He's preaching to people who live a very carnal lifestyle, who are totally corrupt. He is finally has his chance to give them the message of salvation. He says he talked to them about righteousness, self-control, something they obviously needed, and the judgment to come, the incentive for them to be righteous and to have self-control. The fact that they were going to face the judgment. Would have loved to have heard that sermon too. Paul realized that they were important in the world's eyes, but that someday they're going to stand before God and they're going to be judged. And that as he was speaking to them, he knew they were staring hell in the face. And he said, basically, I got an opportunity here to pull you out of the fire and to save you. I hope and pray that you will listen to what I have to say. Something clicked with Felix. I'm sure as Paul preached, and he preached about the judgment to come, there was some fear that started building up in Felix. It says right at the end of that verse, Felix was afraid. He was literally shaking as he heard Paul preach about the judgment to come. He was shaking and he said this to Paul, "That's enough for now. Go away. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." He was reaching a point inside his spirit where he knew something had to break, something had to give. Paul was building a case up for him that he saw in his future hell, and he didn't like it. And instead of repenting of his sins, he got rid of the message. "Go away, I'll call you back at a later date." This is one of Satan's favorite tactics. Procrastination. This may be good what this person is saying, but you don't have to decide today. Go home, think about it, get back in your routine, and then if you still want to do it, you can do it later. That's what Satan uses as his tool to keep people from coming to the Lord. And that's what he used here with Felix, with Drusilla. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked to him. So he's got these two different emotions going on. He's got this interest in what Paul's saying because he knows there's some truth to it and it's close to striking home. And then he battles with the lust of his eyes, the lust of his flesh, and he wants money. And he knows Paul's there. He knows Paul's got a lot of friends around him, his traveling companions and stuff. And he figured these guys can raise some money. They can come back and offer me a bribe. So he's vacillating between those two things. I'm interested in what he has to say, but I don't want to let him go because I also want to make some money out of this. So he's being tossed to and fray. What does the Bible say? A double-minded man is tossed to and fray like the waves of the sea. That's what Felix is going through. So that's the end of that chapter. It's not the end of the story of Felix and Drusilla. Oh, I'm sorry, there is another verse here. Verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Why did he leave after 2 years? Bible doesn't say, but history does tell us. Rome has there's a lot of history written about the Roman leaders. He was dismissed because of incompetence and corruption and all of the bribery that he took. Word got back to Rome what he was doing, and he was fired. And that says something, that you are so corrupt that the Roman government would fire you. But that's what happened. He was so bad that he was fired, and 2 years after this invitation that Paul gives him, he loses power, he loses his office, he loses his income, he loses his reputation, he's disgraced, and he dies in disgrace. That's how Felix finished up his life. Drusilla. Interesting what happened to Drusilla. This same time period, 2 years later, Drusilla went on vacation. And she went on a shopping spree. And she happened to be in the vicinity of Mount Vesuvius during her shopping spree when it erupted. So somewhere over there, underneath all that lava, is the body of Drusilla. Both of them had things happen to them that were totally unexpected. They were riding the waves high. They thought everything was going to be fine and life was going to continue on the way it always had been. And they both had tragic endings. The thing I want to close with is that when Paul was speaking to them, if you read those lines again, it looks like they were almost persuaded. It looks like they were seriously considering repenting of their sin and trusting their life to Jesus Christ. But they didn't do it. And after they missed that opportunity, both of their lives had a tragic ending. Almost persuaded. Procrastinated. Didn't make the tough decision. I'm sure if they could have gone back 2 years from when all the bad things started happening, they would have listened to Paul with an entirely different attitude. They would have seen the fragility of life and the eternal consequences of how they live life. But they didn't. It's a good time for us to think about our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I believe probably most everybody, if not everybody, in this church has made a decision in their life for Christ. But it never hurts every now and then to be reminded of the fact that this is a very important decision and to be sure in your heart. Glenda mentioned, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, about TJ, who had been a member of this church for who knows how many years. And everybody thought TJ was a Christian. He was a great man. One of the nicest people you ever meet. But TJ realized one day he didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And fortunately for TJ, he got that straightened out. And when he wound up dying, he died in peace because he knew he had a Savior. And he had trusted his soul to Jesus Christ. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. And sometimes we grow up in a Christian environment and we think that we're Christians because our parents are Christians. And we don't make that personal decision. So, this is a good opportunity. And our closing prayer, I want you to just stop and ask yourself a simple question. Have I made a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ? Have I repented of my sins? Have I trusted him, or am I living as if I'm a Christian because I grew up that way? Do I have my personal relationship? Have I been almost persuaded but not persuaded yet? I just want you to think about it. And when we have our closing hymn in a minute, I'll be standing up here as I always do. If you realize, you know what, I really haven't made that decision, just want to give you an opportunity to come up and just share that with me. It's a simple thing for me to talk with you and to lay out the simple gospel once again and to be comforted with knowing that, yes, I can drive a stake in the ground. This is the day, this is the time that I officially ask Jesus into my heart. I officially ask him to be Lord of my life. So, as you know, we don't do a lot of altar calls here at the church, but when the time comes up in Scripture that it seems appropriate, that's when I like to do it. And this seems to be an appropriate time as we look at the life of Felix and Drusilla, who had a chance. They didn't take their chance, and their life ended in tragedy. And it still happens today. What was the big news this week? The apartment complex down in Florida that just collapsed out of nowhere. And they don't even know how many people have died yet. It's looking like maybe 100 people or so. What were those 100 people thinking as they slept in their beds through the night? There was no hurry, no reason to make any quick decisions. We'll talk about it tomorrow. We'll think about it tomorrow. And then in an instant, they were all killed, apparently. So we never know when our last breath is. We don't know if it's going to be a sickness, a building collapsing, a car accident. Who knows? We're not guaranteed our next breath. So I just want to remind you of this again. Have you taken that stand? So think about that as we close in prayer, and then we'll have our hymn. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to come into your house and to hear your word, Lord, and to read your scriptures and to learn from them. I thank you for Paul, who gave such a dynamic presentation of the gospel that even somebody as corrupt as Felix and Drusilla stopped and thought about it. And Lord, it makes us stop and think, what is our position right now with you? Have we trusted in you truly? Are we relying on our parents' relationship with you? Or are we relying on our personal relationship with you? Pray if there's anybody here today, Lord, that they would have the courage to admit, if they don't have a personal relationship with you, that they need it, and that they want to settle that matter today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.